you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can open up to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And in a moment, we're going to read just one verse. After I read the verse, I'm going to say, "This is God's word. Thanks be to God. We'll rise and sing the Gloria Patri." And then the children will be dismissed to children's catechism. But before we go to God's word, knowing that we are sinful, not only in our desires and in our affections, but also in our minds, that our minds are prone to resist the teachings of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask that he would illuminate our minds, give us a grace to understand what he teaches us from his word. So let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we thank you that the Apostle Paul, that the other writers of Scripture were not writing according to their own instincts, according to their own imaginations, but were rather carried along by you to give us the very words that you desired for us to hear today. That the word that we are about to read comes directly from the Almighty God who spoke creation into existence and speaks to us in his word. So we ask that you would prepare our hearts and minds that we might receive your word, that we might apply it to our lives and live it out in faithfulness to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to read just one verse, chapter 5, verse 1. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Freedom. Liberty. There's something about these words and about these concepts that creates a powerful pull on our hearts. It's built into us. Even as I say the word freedom, it no doubt conjures in your mind a wide array of images or memories or ideals. We as a country celebrate the American Revolution because it was a triumph of freedom over tyranny. We celebrate movements for freedom all over the globe, even in regions or countries that we've never been to. There's not a single political party in our country that doesn't have some vision of freedom that it is trying to sell you. Not only in our politics, but freedom also pervades our entertainment. The books we read, the movies we watch, the stories that we tell return time and time again to the theme of freedom. Mel Gibson has basically made a career creating films which revolve around the quest for freedom, from medieval Scotland to the American War for Independence to chickens. Every human heart delights in and desires freedom. This is part of what it means to be made in the image of God, because one of God's attributes is his freedom. God's decrees by which he determines whatsoever comes to pass were made freely. He was under no external constraints to make the decisions which he did. He was most free in all his acts, as the scriptures tell us. Daniel chapter 4 confesses that all the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing before God. No one can stay his hand or say to him, "Why are you doing this?" Or as the psalmist confesses in Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." He is free. And there is a measure of this freedom which we mirror as those who are made in the image of God. Yet the presence of sin and the reality of our enslavement to sin means that our good desire for freedom easily becomes something twisted, warped, and at times even dangerous. While the human story can be told as a quest for freedom, it can also be seen as a continual falling into false forms of freedom, which are really just new ways of enslaving ourselves. We desire freedom from the reality in which we live, and so we experiment with all sorts of drugs. We think that our marriage is a trap that we have to be freed from, and we seek freedom in the arms of someone who is not our spouse. We think that if we could just get our political program or our chosen political candidate elected, we would be free. If only we had enough money, we would be freed from all the struggles and frustrations we experience in the present. In fact, sin has so warped and twisted our understanding of freedom that as wave after wave of prisoners were herded into the death camp at Auschwitz, they passed under a sign which read, "Work shall make you free." The Bible is not ignorant of either of these realities. Scripture is fully aware of the longing in your heart for freedom and of the crushing bondage in which you find yourself. And it is in the midst of this situation and into the midst of this struggle that Paul sets forth a declaration of freedom which rings forth in the darkness. For freedom, Christ has set you free. In this brief sentence, Paul gives us a roadmap for where we can find true freedom and what true freedom actually is. And so the first thing Paul wants you to know is about where true freedom comes from. He is emphatic that true freedom is found only in Christ. One of the reasons why he is so adamant throughout this epistle that the Galatians not mix their faith in Christ with works of the law is because he is confident that Christ and Christ alone can provide the freedom that the Galatians so desperately need. Just a reminder of the specific context of the Galatians, right? Paul had come and preached the gospel in Galatia, and they had received it gladly, and they had founded a church there. But later on, he discovers that false teachers have come in who have encouraged them to submit again to the ceremonies of the Mosaic law, telling them that they can't be saved unless they are circumcised, unless they obey the rituals of the old covenant ceremonies. The problem with this approach lies in the reality of slavery to sin. We must never think that the reason Paul argues so much against trying to earn God's favor from the works of the law is that the law was somehow bad or wrong in and of itself. Paul never teaches this. Just the opposite, in fact. Paul says that the law is holy, that it's righteous, and that it's good. The problem lies not in the law, but in us. We lack the power, we lack the ability to do the things that the law commands, right? All that the law does is that it comes from outside of us and says, here is what God commands you to do. And if you do the things that God commands you to do, here are the blessings that will come from it. And if you don't do the things that God commands you to do, here are the curses that you're going to experience. But the law doesn't give us the power to obey. Not only that, but the sin that we find within ourselves actually uses the law to create an opportunity for sin. Paul says that he wouldn't have desired to covet if the commandment had not come to him and told him not to covet. But once he received the commandment not to covet, sin came alive in him, and suddenly he desired to do the very things that the law commanded him to do. I know that this is an illustration that's probably used every other sermon, but it's actually very helpful. That this is, right, you see this in your kids. Okay, you've got the oven on and the oven's hot and your kid is like playing and minding his own business and having a good time and you're like, don't touch the oven, it's hot. And your kid is like, well, I hadn't even considered that until now. And now I'm going to see how many different ways I can touch the oven, right? That's exactly how you behave with God's law. It comes to you from outside of you, tells you this is what God commands you to do. And you're like, well, I didn't even think I could disobey God in that way. Let me figure it out. What we needed in order to be free, therefore, was not a new set of commands or a new way of living life, but actually someone who would come and rescue us from our captivity and redeem us from our slavery. This is the very language that Paul uses to speak of Christ. All throughout the epistle, he's been highlighting how Christ has set us free from our slavery to sin. The very beginning in his opening paragraph, Galatians 1:4, he says that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Deliverance is a term that would have echoed in the minds of his readers the deliverance that God did in bringing Israel out of Egypt. In Galatians 3:13, he says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What Paul is talking about when he says Christ set us free is the substitutionary atoning work of the cross. It is freedom through redemption. Redemption was a term that had a very rich history in the Old Testament. To redeem something was to pay a price for its release. In Exodus 30, we read that the people of Israel were to take a census. But in numbering the people of Israel, they actually had to pay a price to redeem their lives. The idea seems to be something like this, that for the people of Israel to live in God's presence as sinful was actually for them to risk death. And so as a result, they could pay a price for each Israelite, and that would redeem them. Similarly, in the law of God, we find a situation in which an Israelite might be trapped in poverty. They might find themselves on difficult circumstances, and they could sell themselves into slavery in order to begin paying off their debt. But a relative of theirs could come and redeem them, could pay a price for their freedom. And what Paul wants you to know is that that is exactly what Christ did for you in his incarnation. When he went to the cross, he paid the penalty. He paid a price for you. The wages of your sin is death. So in order to be delivered out from under the wrath of God, a death had to be paid. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid that penalty. He ransomed you. He brought you out of the slavery to which you were subjected. This is what we celebrate in the gospel, that Christ did not go to the cross simply as a good example or simply as a testimony to the fact that he loved you, although both of those are true, but he went to the cross, as he himself tells us in Mark 10, that he might give his life as a ransom for many, that he might pay the price that was needed to set you free. And so the first thing that Paul wants to tell you, whatever it is that you think about freedom, wherever it is that you've been finding freedom, Paul says it can only come through Christ. And his assertion that it can only come through Christ raises the question of where have you been looking for freedom? Where else have you been trying to find freedom? Paul says wherever it is empty and vain. Freedom is only found in Christ. But he tells us at the beginning of this verse, not only where freedom is to be found, but the purpose for which we have been set free. The redemption of God's people is never a redemption to a purposeless existence. Think back again to the story of the Exodus, right? We often cut Moses' message to Pharaoh in half, right? The phrase that all the kids learn and that we see in the movies and they sing in the Psalms is, "Let my people go." And we're like, that's a great message, right? But that's only half of it. What God actually tells Moses to say to Pharaoh is, "Let my people go that they may worship me." There is a purpose behind the deliverance that the people of Israel receive, right? God doesn't lead them out in the desert and say, "Glad you guys are free. Have a nice life," right? That's not God's program. He brings them out into the desert, brings them to Mount Sinai, because freedom has a purpose. Same is true for us. The freedom we have in Christ comes with a purpose, a freedom to live in specific ways. And so what I want to do this morning is outline five freedoms that you have if you are in Christ. This is not meant to be a comprehensive list, right? This isn't every freedom you have in Christ, but it's a broad summary, which I think helps us to begin thinking about what it means to live now that Christ has set us free. So the first freedom that we have, the most obvious from the text, is that we have freedom from the dominion of sin in our lives. When we talk about redemption, as we have, we are talking primarily about freedom from the curse of sin. But the work of Christ and the pouring out of the spirits in our hearts frees us also from the dominion of sin. Before you were redeemed, it was not only the case that you were under God's wrath, but it was also the case that you lived at sin's beck and call. You not only had no desire to obey the law, you also had no ability to obey the law. The natural man, says Paul, does not understand the things of God, and he cannot even understand them. He doesn't have the capability to. Jesus described the power of Satan over us as a strong man who was keeping us bound. We were those who walked after the prince of the power of the air, the sinful desires of the flesh, having such control that we had no ability or control over ourselves, right? Just look out into the world and you can see that this is true. As soon as there's an opportunity for sin, as soon as there is an opportunity for rebellion, there's basically no debate about whether or not people are going to indulge in it. They're there. They're getting pulled into it, right? It's not, do we rebel? It's how do we rebel? Is the only conversation that the world can have. In his Confessions, Augustine tells the story of stealing fruit from an orchard, right? He talks about how he's going along with his friends and they're coming alongside this wall and they look over the wall and there's fruit growing in this orchard and they decide that they're gonna steal the fruit and they're gonna go eat it. And Augustine says that what he realized later on was that he absolutely had zero desire for the fruit. In fact, it wasn't even that good. I think he might even say that he just threw most of it away. What he desired was to steal, right? His heart was so enslaved to sin that he was sinning just for the sake of sinning. It was simply the act of stealing that appealed to him. And all of us were like that once. Augustine would go on to describe this state as an inability not to sin. But the freedom that we have in Christ means freedom from this sort of behavior. Our inability to resist the allure and pull of sin is overcome by the presence of the Spirit within us. The power of the Spirit teaches us to say no to ungodliness. The power of the Spirit within us enables us to walk with the Spirit, as Paul will say later on in this very chapter, honoring the law of God in our lives because the Spirit transforms our hearts, minds, and wills to desire the things of Christ. Practically speaking, the presence of the Spirit within you means that often resisting sin is really about just slowing down. You see, one of the reasons that temptation is so effective is because it creates a false sense of urgency in us. You need to do this and you need to do it now, quickly, before you think about it. Engage in this thing. Do this thing. But the reality of the Spirit dwelling within us means that we don't need to do this. That we can slow down, resist the false sense of urgency, and be reminded that we have been set free from its dominion over our lives. How many of us have told our kids that in the event of an upsetting situation, they need to take a deep breath and count to 10? Often, being freed from some sort of sin means doing simply the exact same thing. Sin doesn't want you to pause and think, because if you stop and think, you have the ability to remember who you are in Christ. And the inevitability of sin becomes less real each moment we resist it. The second freedom we have is basically the flip side of this. If you have freedom from the dominion of sin, you are also free to obey God's law. Again, the context of the Ten Commandments. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? God says, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt. Therefore, you will have no other gods before me. It is only after God has delivered the people from Egypt that he then gives them his law to obey. Time and again, it is after Jesus has delivered someone from demonic captivity or some crippling disease that he commands them now to go and sin no more. In the foreground of the law, therefore, is not its strictness, but its concern to keep the one who has been liberated from falling back into slavery. When Christ ascended into heaven and poured out the Spirit, we were given the ability not only to resist sin's dominion, but to obey God's law. We are given a new power, right? He didn't know that I was going to tell this story, so he might be a little bit embarrassed. But if you know Knox Wilson, a while ago, Knox bought a tractor, right? That was dead, as I understand it. And he is in the process of ripping out the engine of the tractor and putting a new engine into that. And by the way, if you're ever tempted to despair about the coming generation, I just challenge you to think about what you were doing when you were 12. Probably not replacing engines and tractors. But this is exactly what God does for you when you are redeemed. He takes out a dead engine, he takes out a dead heart, a dead soul, and he puts in you a heart of flesh. He regenerates you. He gives you a new power and an ability to do what you were designed to do. You become not only able to resist sin, you also become free to obey God's law. And here's what you're going to find about obeying God's law. The more you do it, the easier and the more delightful it becomes. I mean, how many of you can think of situations where you're like, when I first became a Christian, this was kind of drudgery and I didn't like doing it, and now it's my delight? Reading the word, prayer, coming to worship the Lord, or even just working shoulder to shoulder with a fellow believer on some challenging task brings us joy because it is done in the freedom that we have in Christ. What originally seemed like grinding difficulty because of our new ability is transformed into something that gives us great delight. When I went to seminary, at the seminary that I went to, the first class that you take is just referred to as summer Greek. Okay, it's Greek 1, and what it is an entire year worth of Greek in 5 weeks. And it's probably the most difficult class I've ever taken. You would have class for 3 hours in the morning. You would take like a little two-hour lunch break, and then you would come back in the afternoon for 2 hours, and you'd do that 5 days a week for 5 weeks straight. And when you were done with class, you basically went straight home and started memorizing because you took a test at the beginning of every class, 5 days a week. Right? There's a textbook, and we went through the whole textbook in 5 weeks. It's brutal. It's pretty much all you do, right? You just have sacks of flashcards, and all you do all day long for basically every day of the week is you're just studying Greek, and you get to the point where you think, this is a joyless language, and I don't want to study this anymore. And then you get to Greek 2. And Greek 2 is just reading through the epistles of John. And at the beginning of Greek 2, you know, in Greek 1, you're memorizing where all the accents go, and you're trying to figure out all these things and beating your head against a wall, and you get to Greek 2, and they're like, by the way, nobody knows what those accents do, so you can just forget about them anyway. And you're like, that's so nice. And so you're just reading through 1 John. And as you begin to translate sentences and you actually begin working with the biblical text, there becomes a certain joy in this newfound skill and technique that you have. And the more you practice, the more enjoyable the reading is. And that's the kind of freedom that obedience to God's law is like. At first, as a new Christian, there are maybe practices and habits that are difficult to adjust to. But as we practice them, they become rewarding. Maybe your challenge is reading your Bible. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe it's getting up earlier than you'd like to on the Lord's Day so that you can be at worship. Or maybe it's just having to be at worship when the Seahawks are playing. Whatever it is, the more we give ourselves to God's law, the more we give ourselves to the things which God has called us to do, the more we take joy and delight in doing what God has commanded us to do. You have the freedom to obey God's law. The third thing is that you have freedom in prayer. We often don't think about this a lot, right? We just, yeah, of course I can pray, but this is actually a very radical thing. Approaching God is dangerous business. When Moses comes into the presence of God at the burning bush, he's told, take the sandals off your feet because you're on holy ground. We just heard last week about how when the Ark of God is being transported up to Jerusalem and the oxen stumble, Uzzah reaches out his hand just to touch it with the purest of intentions, right? I got to stop the Ark from falling and hitting the ground. And what happens? He's struck dead. Nadab and Abihu are killed by God because they dare to enter into his presence with strange fire. Peter, when he comes to the realization of who Jesus is, declares, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Even the angels who are holy and sinless cover their faces in the presence of God. In fact, so dangerous is approaching God that there was a tradition that arose amongst the Jews that is probably not true, but it was a very commonly believed tradition that when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year in order to offer the sacrifices and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, that they would tie a rope and a bell around his ankle, so that they could sit outside and listen and hear him jingling around in there. And if he was somehow not clean when he entered in, or he did something that he wasn't supposed to, and God struck him dead, they could pull him out so that the Holy of Holies wouldn't be defiled. That's how serious entering into God's presence is. But the death of Christ has transformed this reality for you as a believer. Remember that when Christ died, The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. What was behind the curtain? The mercy seat. The place where the high priest, at risk of his own life, was to meet with God, Christ tears it open and invites us in. Emphasis on the fact that it's been torn from top to bottom. Right? Christ didn't come and put a little peephole in. You could kind of peer in and see dimly what was going on inside, or even like a window where you're like, I know what's happening in there, but I'm still fundamentally on the outside. No, he tore the curtain wide open and said, come in to the presence of God. We fools have been invited where angels fear to tread. Uzzah is struck dead for touching the ark, but doubting Thomas is invited to put his hands where the nails had pierced Jesus. In Christ, we are given an open invitation to the throne room of God at any moment, with any problem. The Lord calls us to come into his presence and speak to him, to cast our cares and our anxieties upon him. Not only are we free to come into God's presence when we pray, but we're also free to use a variety of forms in our prayers. The Lord's Prayer is a wonderful prayer, something that we ought to pray frequently as a church and with our families. But you are not bound to repeat only the words of the Lord's Prayer. We're not constrained by set forms which we have no other choice but to repeat. Instead, we have the freedom to approach God in genuine conversation. Kids, young people, you don't have to wait until you have a bigger vocabulary or more knowledge or become a better speaker in order to cry out to God. He invites you to speak to him in real and genuine conversation. He invites you to be honest with him. And he means it, right? You know, as you're going throughout your week, or as you're, let's say you're out the mall and you run into somebody and they say, how are you doing? They don't really want to know, right? They're trying to be polite, and they want you to say, I'm good, so that everybody can move on. And if you're like, let me tell you how I'm doing. I'm having this trouble with my mortgage agent, and you wouldn't believe it. And they're like, whoa, 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 time out. Didn't actually care, right? Maybe sometimes they do. But you know, that's actually a good thing, right? If you unburdened everything in your heart to every person you ever talk to, this would be a problem. But it's different with the Lord. When we approach the Lord in prayer, he genuinely wants to hear from us. He wants to know about all those struggles, about the realities. He wants you to pour out your heart, your tears, and to come to him with everything in your life. It's this freedom in prayer that we have, which is actually an important reason why we reject the idea of a special spiritual prayer language. Apart from the fact that nowhere does Scripture tell us that we should be seeking a secret prayer language, and nowhere does Scripture suggest that this is what speaking in tongues was, there's actually a far deeper problem with the idea that in order to fully and sufficiently commune with God, you need a special or a secret prayer language. Because if you needed something greater in order to truly commune with God, the implication would be that the work that Christ did on your behalf was not sufficient. That in addition to the access given by Christ, there's also something needed in order for you to truly have free and full access. But this flies in the face of the freedom that we have in Christ. In fact, I would submit to you that there's no real difference between suggesting you need a special prayer language to talk to God and suggesting that you need saints to mediate between you and God. Because the clear teaching of the Bible is that you can come and pour out your heart with whatever words and whatever language you need to, because the blood of Christ covers the mercy seat and he invites you in. So I'd ask you, how often do you utilize this freedom? Do you know that the Lord invites you to come to him with your struggles, your fears, your temptations, and your desires? Do you pray? If you had direct access to the president, if the president of the United States said, whatever you need, day or night, call me and I will attend to your concerns, how often would you pick up the phone? Yet when the Almighty God of the universe invites us in, how frequently do we neglect the freedom that we have in prayer? How often in times of struggle and crisis do we turn to other saviors? We hear of international conflict and we turn immediately to talking heads in the news media. We encounter stressors in our lives and we turn to other indulgences in order to deliver us. but the one who is on the throne invites you into his presence to share your concerns with him, invites you to talk with him about your fears, your frustrations, regarding everything you need in your life, from deliverance out of temptation to provision of your daily bread. Fourth, in Christ, you have a freedom in things indifferent. Under the old covenant, almost everything the Israelites did was structured and governed by regulations laid out in God's law, from what you could wear to what you could eat. The theocratic holiness of the nation required that God give the people details for every area of your life. But under the new covenant, we receive a measure of freedom which they did not have. Tragically, in spite of this, there are others out there who would still like to bind your conscience. Many evangelical denominations even forbid dancing or consumption of alcohol as signs of holiness that you've been set apart for Christ. I used to teach at a school that forbid whistling because they believed that it was a form of summoning the devil, which I'm not sure where that originated, but you know. At the other end of the spectrum, Roman Catholics command the observance of certain holy days, which are never commanded in Scripture, or abstinence from foods during prescribed periods. But the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, tells you that you have freedom from such constraints. Where the law of God is silent, you are free to obey your own conscience. In Paul's own day, there were those who believed Christians were obligated to refrain from certain meats because they had been sacrificed, or they had to abstain from meat entirely. But Paul says, you're free in these things. And there are a lot of areas in your life today where God has given you freedom to follow your own conscience. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Parents, it's your responsibility to educate your children. But where you choose to send your kids to school, what curriculum you decide to use, these are things that God has broadly left open to you as parents to determine. Now, it's your responsibility to instruct them wisely, to instruct them in the fear of the Lord, to take into account, you know, all of the realities of what education looks like. But God has given that responsibility to parents. When you decide to let your kids get a phone, what movies you let them watch, what activities outside the home you sign them up for, these have all, by and large, been left to your own conscience. Now, obviously, right, you're not permitted to sin, you're not permitted to violate God's law in raising your children, but you understand what I'm saying. Broadly speaking, there are a number of areas in which God has left you free. Even in areas where there are very clear moral directives from the Lord, we still retain great freedom in how we live out those in our own lives. You are required by Scripture to be pro-life. We teach that unapologetically here at Trinitas. But what does being pro-life look like in your life? Does it mean that you volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center? Does it mean that you vote or run for office on a pro-life platform, or give money to pro-life causes, or participate in prayer outside Planned Parenthood? Or does it simply mean that you are a stay-at-home mom whose care, love, and devotion for her kids is a shining example to the world of how valuable life is? All of these are admirable ways to be pro-life, but not each of us is going to be called to all of them. Instead, the Lord has given us different gifts and different talents and different ways that we can defend and promote life. And in Christ, we have that freedom. You have the freedom to serve the Lord in the way that he has called and equipped you. But that means others have the freedom to serve him in the way that they have been called and equipped. So embracing this freedom is going to mean being comfortable with what is different, and with how different Christians live out the freedom for which Christ has made them free. Fifth and finally, you have a freedom to enjoy the good things of God. Part of the curse which resulted from the sin of Adam was a curse on the ground, on nature. Man's ability to enjoy nature was damaged. Now it brings forth thorns and thistles. And in order for it to yield its fruit, we must expend our blood, sweat, toil, and tears. All of creation yearns for the liberation of the sons of God, because when we are fully set free from our sin and captivity, the creation itself will be set free. But even in the meantime, While we await the new heavens and the new earth, we are still invited by God as his people to enjoy the good things of this life. In Christ, free from the burdens of sin and the curse, free from laboring to earn God's favor, go out and enjoy the good things. Go for a hike, watch a baseball game, watch a movie, read a good novel. All of these are good things which God has given to his people, and Jesus says to you, enjoy them. Take delight in the good things that God has made. Consider how much of Jesus' ministry was spent at weddings, feasts, and various parties. Jesus enjoyed the good things of this life, and you are actually called to enjoy them as well. Not to indulge in them, but to enjoy them to the glory of God. Husbands, take your wife on a nice date. Parents, take your kids to the zoo. Smoke a cigar, enjoy a glass of wine. You have the freedom to do these things in Christ. These things aren't required. If there are other things that you enjoy that I haven't listed here, right? You're free to do those things. But the point is, you do not need to feel guilty about delighting in God's creation, because it is good and has been given to you. And as the heirs of Christ, you are the true heirs of this creation. Paul finishes this verse with an admonition: stand firm. This is a military term. It's what a Roman centurion would do in battle. If the Roman army was to succeed, if there was to be victory over their enemies, it would require that in battle, each soldier stood firm. Each soldier held the line. Why does Paul use this language? Because like Paul, and like the Roman soldier, your freedom is under attack. For the Galatian Christian that he's writing to, this was an attack which encouraged them, again, to submit to the ceremonial provisions of the law as if it could rescue them from sin. Now, people are probably not pressuring you in this way, but make no doubt about it that there are those who would undermine and subvert your freedom. Satan hates your freedom. Trying to bring you back into bondage is his desire. As Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Not only the devil, but innumerable others desire to take your freedom. As I mentioned before, there are even Christian brothers and sisters who want to impose upon your conscience in areas where Christ has made you free. They want to impose rules and regulations on which would make it difficult for you to enjoy the freedom that you have in Christ. But most of these are superstitions which do nothing to bring about godliness. And Paul tells you that you have a moral duty and a Christian command to resist these restrictions and live in light of the liberty for which Christ has made you free. Now, I want to strike a careful balance here. Paul is not saying that you have the freedom to be obnoxious and cause others to fall into sin. In Romans and in 1 Corinthians, Paul is clear that when your neighbor is seeking to bind your conscience because they are weak, then you have an obligation to bear with them in patience and in love. Or when your neighbor is using their liberty to fall into sin, you may have an obligation to refrain from what you are free to do in order to help them resist the power of sin. But when the gospel is at stake, when your neighbor is telling you that you must be obedient to some extra rules and regulations in order to earn God's favor or in order to be a good Christian, then you absolutely must resist. Stand firm in your liberty and refuse to allow your conscience to be bound by man-made rules and laws which are not profitable and can do nothing to bring your salvation. How do you stand firm? By doing the very things that Christ has given you the freedom to do. Every time that you pray directly to the Lord, you are standing firm in freedom. When you resist sin and walk according to the law of the Lord, when you go out and enjoy the good things which God has given you in this life, you are standing firm in the freedom for which Christ has set you free. Elder Zion likes to talk about, around Christmas time, baking Christmas cookies as a form of spiritual warfare in which we proclaim the incarnation through the joy with which we approach the season. And I would say that that reality is something that happens not only at Christmas time, but year round. When you enjoy the good things of God, when you enjoy what he has given you with thankfulness and for his glory, you are proclaiming the freedom that you have received in Christ. If you're here today and you haven't believed in Christ, the message of the gospel is a message of freedom. whatever it is that you are enslaved to, the gospel is the promise of liberation from your slavery. And the gospel is the only means of freedom. There is no other name in heaven and on earth by which you can be saved. And I would compel you to believe in him today, to put your faith and trust in the only one who can truly liberate you from your captivity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when you saw us in our sin, when you saw us enslaved, Lord, you did not leave us alone. But from eternity, you planned to come and to rescue and redeem us through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you that we are beneficiaries of that work. Lord, we pray that you would give us a robust sense of our freedom that we have in you, that you would give us a great joy in the freedom which you have given to us. Lord, we ask for your blessing on the remainder of our worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.